Okay. So through the first part of 2 Kings, something that I, when I started to work on chapter 6, and while setting in the classes, although I didn't mention it, we talked about the sons of the prophets quite a bit. You know, if you just type that phrase into a search engine on your Bible app, it'll come up with some things. But almost all of the contact, all of the location where that is mentioned is right here, in 2 Kings. It is in 1 Kings, and surprisingly enough, it's also in the book of Acts. So very concentrated in the book of Kings, more so in 2 Kings. It only shows up once, I think, in 1 Kings. And I just felt like I just didn't have a grasp on who are these people. You know, just not quite say, oh, I know exactly who those people are. Who are these people, sons of the prophets? And I just wanted to talk about that just a little bit this morning. So I think it helps kind of flesh out the understanding of the text as we read it. If we kind of understand more who these people are, I think I have an understanding that I'm content with. My understanding may not be yours, but the name itself is somewhat self-explanatory as far as people that obviously have a relationship with God, right? Sons of the prophets. So sons of the prophets. In 1 Kings 20 and 35, it says, "Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to another, 'By the word of the Lord, please strike me.' But the man refused to strike him." This was the beginning of a judgment that was pronounced on Ahab.
That was
1
Kings 20?
1 Kings 20, verse 35. Yeah. Now, it doesn't say Elijah went and told these people that. They were aware of it. So we store that away and we say, how do they know that? Just hold that there and think about the fact. That's the first place the phrase is used, if you will. But there's many references under Elisha's service. I can give you a list of these later. I didn't put them on the board, and I can't write like a typewriter on the board like Tommy does. So, but it's 2 Kings 2:3, 2:5, 2:7, 2 Kings 2:15, chapter 4 and verse 1, 4:38, 5:22. As you have read it, you've heard it come up a lot in the last few chapters about the sons of the prophet, and they're very much a part of the story here and play an integral part. So there seems to be this, one of the places where we notice them, first of all, where they kind of jump out at you is when Elijah is moving around, and it would seem perhaps that maybe he's testing the grit of Elisha about being willing to follow him here, there, and yonder. It looks like Elijah's kind of running the circuit that God is leading him in. And every place he goes, sons of the prophets are there talking to him. So you ask yourself, are these people following him down the road? Well, I don't think they are. I think they're already there. And we know from one of the phrases that they spoke, it talks about in there the idea of the sons of the prophets were already at. Not that they were traveling to and pursuing or anything like that. They're obviously supportive of Elijah and intrigued with who he is and what he does. And when they're at Jericho, if you recall, they say to Elisha, "What? Your leader is going to be taking away from you today." Today. How'd they know that? I think maybe God tells them. Think about that. I'll open it up and we can have some discussion if you want to. They know Elijah will be taken from his master today. Elijah will be taken from Elisha today. So, in 2 Kings 2:15, 50 of the Jericho group, they saw Elisha strike the Jordan. That's the best I can tell from my reading. That's what they saw. I don't know if they saw what he saw as far as what God did in taking Elijah up. But they were within eyeshot of him when he struck the Jordan. When he came back, he was alone, but he had Elijah's mantle. And that interaction there seems that they are laying their eyes on him, and they see him part the waters. That's my understanding of it. And so they've worked this miracle. He's worked this miracle, and they say the spirit of Elijah is on Elisha. They're confident in that. In 2 Kings 4:1, Elisha works a miracle of the oil with one of the deceased sons of the prophets, destitute widows. Not only are the sons of the prophets there, their wives are there. I'm assuming along with that, if they have families, their families are there. They're where? Think about it. They're just there. And they're, as he travels around, he encounters these people. In 2 Kings 4:38, they're sitting before Elisha with the poison stew when it was prepared and repaired. It was prepared and repaired. Okay, Elisha did that. The sons of the prophets were there with Elisha when that took place. In 2 Kings 5:22, Gehazi references an alleged request by the sons of the prophets to Naaman to extract gain from him. There's authority associated with the request of the sons of the prophets there. It's kind of, why would Naaman even give any credence to that? He's an Aramean, right? I think he is. Now, granted, something wonderful had just happened to him, and maybe he's changing how he thinks about these people. But these are the interactions with the sons of the prophets that are there. And that's kind of the point I'm trying to make, that they're just all over what we're reading and studying. In 2 Kings 6:1, that's where we are today after we read. There's a promise to move on, and we'll do that in a second. When we read that text, Elisha is in their midst again there. And there's an observation made, this place is too small. And we're not exactly sure what this place is, but we'll read it and we'll talk about that in a minute. In 2 Kings 9:1, which we're not there yet, the sons of the prophets seem to be prophet followers. They seem to be disciples readily available and at Elisha's beck and call. They just seem to be right there. They seem to be men of God. And looking up to Elijah and Elisha both with great respect. Perhaps even you get the feeling that they look to him as a leader, you know, as their spiritual leader, which I believe is probably accurate. I don't think it's a flawed understanding on our part. even the fact that these men of God's Elisha in 9:1 sends one of them to go anoint Jehu as the new king of Israel. So we see that interaction too. They may well all live together communally, because it seems like they come in and out of the presence of them when they move around. That's kind of something you kind of have to put together as a feeling when you're working through the text. What's taking place in these travels and then these interactions with these particular people? There seems to be groups of them at Bethel, at Jericho, Gilgal, the Jordan. They're just all over. So who are these people, and how does Elisha run into them? Are they just out standing in the desert, you know, waiting for a prophet to come by? Something to think about. I would propose to you that if we turn and read, I'll read it to you, the use of the sons of the prophets. We are like the sons of the prophets. We are sons and daughters of the prophets. And the reason I say that is because in Acts 3:25, it is said, "It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" If those people are sons of the prophets and we are sons of the prophets, how are we like those people? We still got a question here. I think these are Jewish men being spoken of. I think their families are with them. I think they may possibly be living communally, or they're gathering together, almost like a church gathers together because of their like-mindedness. What's going on in Israel? Wicked, idolatrous leadership, and rampant idol worship. And then when you think about it, who are these people? Are they involved in that? They're not involved in that, are they? These are people that have separated themselves from that. These are people that are still following God. These are people that are cleaving to Him and His Word through what the prophets have taught them, and through what they have learned and been given, and they cling to it. So, I have my understanding is that these are people that are clinging to the teaching of the prophets, people seeking God, not idols. And like so many in Israel are, can you imagine what it would be like to live there under these wicked kings? You want to talk about dividing a kingdom? These kings did that with their evil oversight of what God had entrusted them. These people were drawn together and perhaps even living communally. We don't know for sure, but with those thoughts in your mind, now let's read 6:1-7 and then talk a little bit and then we'll move on. But I think it's good for us to try to get a handle on that particular group of people that are being called out for us to read about, that Elisha is interacting with. Who are these people? And are they like us? Are we like them? Father.
One commentator refers to them as the school of the prophets.
Okay.
Possibility. But remember when Elijah said, "I alone am left a prophet"?
Uh-huh, I did.
Okay. I'm thinking that all of this is possibly to show him,
not alone.
You're not. And the same to Elisha. You're not alone.
And absolutely. And how easy is it for us to feel that, like I'm all by myself here, and we're not. But we access the right thinking through our relationship with God, which will bolster our relationship with each other. And our confidence in each other and our faith. Who would read 6:1-7? Bob?
company of the prophet said to Elijah, look, the place where we meet with you is too small for us. Let's go to the Jordan, where each of us can get a pole, and let us build a place there for us to meet. And he said, go. And one of them said, please come with your servants. I will, replied Elijah. And he went with them. They went to the Jordan and began to cut down trees. As one of them was cutting down a tree, an iron axe head fell into the water. Oh, no, my Lord, he cried out. It was borrowed. Have we all done that? The man of God said, where did it fall? And when he showed him this place, the place, Elijah cut a stick and threw it there, made the iron float. Lift it out, he said. Then the man reached out his hand and took it.
Okay. So in verse 1, again, there's some of the commentators I read in particular, one brought emphasis fast to the fact that the better Hebrew here might be to say, we need a place to meet and sit with you. To meet and sit with you. How'd yours read again, Bob?
It just said, the place we meet with you is too small for us.
The place we meet with you. So it's partially there. Mine just says, the place where we live, or the place before us. Who else? Bob?
The ESV says, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small.
Okay. There's obviously some variation here in the way it's translated. So it sounds like something takes place, doesn't it? One of the things that we want to see through there is there's something that takes place and they need a place to do it and it's not big enough. Whether it's living or meeting with Elisha.
Or both.
Exactly. Sounds familiar. Kind of sounds like almost like a church gathering, doesn't it? Well, we come together like we are now, and we study God's word, and we encourage one another, and we are built up that way. And that's God's design for us. And evidently, they don't have room. So I don't know how many's there, but it's a crowd. It's crowded anyway for the space available. So they're going to do something about it, and it's interesting. Why go to the Jordan? What's in the Jordan River? Water. What grows alongside of watery rivers?
Trees.
Trees, right? So, it's very simple. It's not a big mystery. Oh, it's because it's a special place. It's a holy river or something like this. No, it's water. It makes trees grow. Tim.
In some ways, the sons of the prophet seem to remind me of in the New Testament, where John the Baptist had his disciples that were following him, and Jesus had his disciples, and there were other teachers that had their disciples.
That's very good.
It seemed like. Yeah. And that was, I think, wasn't it John that went to the Jordan to preach?
That's all right, yeah. People were drawn together of like mind.
And Jesus didn't have a lot of room, a lot of time to preach.
Yeah. Yeah.
The man went down through the ceiling, you know, to get healed.
That's right. Very good. So let's go cut trees. Let's go cut trees. Beams, it says, cut beams. Well, if you're gonna build something, you need beams. So, and they're all going to go together. It's a pitch in. This is a united effort, kind of like getting somebody's house ready to move, right? Okay, Tiffany. Takes more than one. Everybody goes and does his part. Just so happens one guy didn't have an axe, he borrowed one, you know. And I don't think that the big thing about this is the fact that this is such a wonderful miracle, but it is no less than anything else. It is because it's impossible to take place without God. And that's what we see there. And we see his validation of them and their effort and Elisha also at the same time. I think they've came up with the idea that it's an axe. I don't know that they can identify that from the text. I think it's an iron tool is what the text refers to. if you're cutting down trees, it's going to have a sharp edge, so we'll call it an axe. And I think that's a good decision. But lost in the water. I talked earlier, do you see a repeat of the little pattern that takes place in miracles? You remember what I talked about? It said man does some little thing and God does some big thing. We see it here again. This we see maybe Elisha's got an axe too, and he cuts a stick off and just pitches it in the water and causes, of course, God causes the axe head to float. And he said, lay your hand on it, pick it up. There's your axe. There's what you've lost has been returned to you. And it seems like almost a trivial thing, doesn't it? Just, is this an axe?
They didn't have a Lowe's down the road.
They didn't, did they? That axe, that borrowed axe, was very, very valuable to him and to the one who had loaned it. But at the same time, God cares about those things, and he fixed it, didn't he? He fixed it. You know, we need not to be slow to ask God for the things that we might mark as trivial in our own hearts. Yes, Tiffany.
Isn't there in the Old Testament, like, they were told, like, if they borrowed something from somebody and lost it, they had to replace it? I'm making that up.
I know they talked about that with, I think, livestock. And wasn't it replacing, oh, you're causing me to dig in a place that I can't break through. Anyone else?
Yeah, I remember the livestock.
If something's in your care, if your stewardship, and you misuse it, then to replace it, at least at equal value. In some cases, it was more than that, wasn't it? Sometimes it was quadruple if there was some sin involved with it or some wrongdoing. I believe I'm not a good resource on that.
That's
sorry.
That's what they taught in the old school too. You borrow something and you break it, you return it fixed in the same condition, if not better, or replace it.
Yeah.
All right. That's the way I was taught growing up.
Amen. Yeah. I think we probably all were. Very good. So, anything else on 1 through 7? See anything there you'd like to comment on? Anything we overlooked? Josiah, read 8 through 11, please.
Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with the servants, saying, at such and such a place shall be my camp. But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there. And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved him more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called the servants and said to them, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?
Okay, all right. Kind of the first thing, just when I read that first, or that verse 8 in this section, so you got the Arameans, they're planning some aggression, which seems to be just what they do when it comes to Israel, constantly off after them, Ben-Hadad, and others, pre and post, if you will. So here's... always notice the absence... the glaring absence of God in anything that the Aramean king does. He's just not there at all. It's all him. I just thought about James 4:13 warning. We have a warning there to align our plans with what God would have us do. Is he be careful not to go and say, let's go into that city and make a profit and buy and sell and these things. And the teaching there is by the Lord's will, we will do these things. If it's God's will for us to do these things, we will do this. It's never there. It's always vacated. The Aramean king doesn't cross their mind in throughout the chapter and throughout the book. There will be an absence of that always, and we can take a lesson from that in ourselves. So we shall always have God at the forefront of our plans, where he said, "In such and such of my place, I'm going to make my camp right there. That's what I'm going to do. That's my great idea." Well, contrary to his thinking, well, they'll say it in 12, so I'll leave it alone there. But what does the king think after all this takes place? Bob?
He's got a traitor in the ranks.
Yeah, which one of you is for the kingdom of Israel? What's he saying? Which one of you is a spy? Which one of you is a traitor?
The area we now call Jordan. How long have those people been fighting? Do you think we can stop at this point?
Only if the Lord wills it. Now I'll answer that way. Evidently, it's not been on his to-do list, right? So, this is the king, and it says he's done it more than once. You know, Elisha just takes the information that God gives him about the king and tells the king of Israel, who actually has no lost love for Elisha, if I'm saying that right, but Elisha is loyal to him, you know, as much as he can be. That is a challenge in and of itself, how honorably Elisha treats the king when he can. Sometimes the king doesn't love him, but he does. He does so. So there's a spy in the camp. We got a mole, because it's happening more than once. Naturally, we'd think the same thing. Who on my team is selling my information, and whose side are they on? That's a common thing for us to think, isn't it? And for this king to think that, we're not surprised. So, 12 and 13, of course, says why it works that way. And one of his servants said, "No, my lord, O king." I broke it there because I wanted to make this point last. "No, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So, in other words, verse 12, God tells Elisha what you were thinking. Your thoughts are not your thoughts. Elisha knows what you're thinking. That explains the problem clearly, doesn't it? Oddly enough, he turns right around and states what it says in 13. So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him." And it was told him, saying, so Elisha's hearing that too, right? He just doesn't process it, that God can do what he does and Elisha can do what he does. And he doesn't take the counsel of one of his servants.
I'd like to know how the servant knew that.
Yeah, I mean, it's not revealed to us, but he knows. So, 13, is this logical thinking in 13? Certainly not. What makes the king think that will work, you know? Elisha's already got the memo. He's already got the information. there's an observed theme here that we can kind of touch on too, just kind of aside. This servants, have you noticed in this book, servants seem to know more about the prophet Elisha than their masters do. Have you heard that more than once? Servants telling a higher ranking official or their masters or those who own them or those they serve, giving them viable, solid information. I just think it's interesting. Jehoshaphat asking, is in 311, is there not a prophet? Is there not a prophet in the land that we can inquire of? Who answered him? A servant answered him and said, yes, there is. Elijah. Jehoshaphat should have said, go fetch me Elijah the prophet. I want to talk to him. First order of business. In 5:2 and 3, Naaman's Hebrew servant girl regarded the prophet who could told Naaman about that there was a prophet in Israel that could heal him. Also, verse 13, same text, the servants encouraged Naaman. If the prophet had told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? The servants advising the one who was actually in charge. Just interesting. And we're going to see more of this in chapter 7. It's going to come up again. So I just think that's interesting. Interesting thing to consider on the side. The servants seem to have the information, and the people you would expect to have it not only don't have it, they don't have it or don't use it or both. Bob?
I think it's interesting his reaction. He sends horses and chariots and a great army by night. Sound familiar? Again, looking for one man?
That's right. Yeah, absolutely. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Absolutely. Okay, let's read this bigger section here. 14 through 23. Who would read a larger section for me? I'm going to rest my voice. I lose my voice, sadly enough, when I talk. Maybe a blessing for you guys. Micah, if you would. Thank you, sir.
Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And there they were inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? But he answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Then he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel.
Okay, we're good. So, Ben-Hadad pursues Elisha again. all this for one man. You think about it. I mean, it's a magnitude of scale here is profound. And as Bob mentioned earlier, before we even read the whole section here, that we see fear at work here, dealing with the unknown, something he doesn't understand, something he cannot see. He's already blind, isn't he? There's really already blindness there on the king's part. He should be figuring something out. And so he thinks that some way or another, more soldiers and chariots will garner some success for him to catch this one guy. So, as Bob said, sounds like the night they arrested Jesus, doesn't it? It just sounds something, just, you can't help but read this, and that comes to your mind. And how they even fell back when Jesus validated about who he was and that their legs went out from under them. But Elisha is Ben-Hadad's nemesis, you know, just like Jesus was the lofty Jews, the high-ranking Jews. And, of course, they sent the Romans and others, needless to say, to do the dirty work, do their dirty work for them. The Elisha's servant here, you know, he's got a handicap. He's watching all this that's going on, but he doesn't have the sight that Elisha has for God. It's amazing in verse 16. What is said there? So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are who are with us are more than those who are with them." And he's seeing an army and chariots and dust flying in the air and horses snorting, and he's seeing sabers rattle, hearing sabers let, and an army is before him that is scaring him to death, and that's what he sees. And he sees him and Elisha, just two men. And he's doing the math. And it's just not coming out right. But Elijah's got different eyesight, doesn't he? He sees God's help. And he gives his servant, he asks the Lord to give his servant a sign to be able to see the help of the Lord manifested. Does the Lord's army draw their spears and put up their shields and go fight against that army? They don't, do they? So it's allegoric. The presentation is, see that big army out there that came from, that has been Hadad's? Now you can see the army that is far bigger. That's what he was showing him. Not that there was going to be a battle. There is no battling with the Lord. There's only losing with the Lord, or winning. And Elisha just simply said, "Blind these men." And it's interesting how that all comes out. Elisha prayed to God to blind his adversaries, and God did that. There's an unusual Hebrew word there, and it's used in Genesis 19, 10 and 11, when the angel struck the men of Sodom blind. Do you remember? They were blind and they were groping around and they were disoriented, and maybe just suddenly going blind will do that to you. I don't know. But it seems as this story unfolds, there's even more to it than that. Not only were they blinded and maybe confused, they were subjugated to Elisha's words. He said, "The people you're looking for are not here. I'll take you to your people, the people you're looking for." And they all just kind of fall in line. The whole army falls in line. I just find that amazing. I mean, surely there'd be one or two said that would be standing in one place swinging their sword, say, "Stay away from me." You know, but there wasn't. I'm assuming they were riding horses. and they went with him. That's a big miracle. Mm-hmm. That's a big miracle, not a small one. And it was just Elisha's spoken word. He just asked God to do something. God did it. And of course, that's what God does with his prophets and for his prophets. They were disoriented at the very least and became very leadable, but only by force, the force of God. They had to be brought to their knees. And I think the idea of the confusion and the compliancy was not so much to teach them a lesson in that. The lesson that was going to be taught was, when you set out to do something, be careful what you plan to do, because you may find yourself in a place you don't want to be, and it may cost you more than you want to pay, and it may keep you there longer than you want to stay. And we see that taking place here. It just so happens that Elisha, who was in charge of all of this, Elisha was in charge of it, with God holding his hand up in all of it. And Elisha prays, asking God to restore their sight once they're before the king of Israel. And I'm assuming when they're coming in to the presence of the king, which was in Samaria, surely Israel's army is there, surrounding this horde of subjected soldiers from Ben-Hadad. Surely he's there. And surely they're protecting themselves. And they come in peaceably. And then what does Elisha do? What does God do to the king of Israel? What's the purpose of all this? Why? Because what he did is send them home right after he blinded them. I mean, they would have probably tucked tail and run. He used them to test the king of Israel. What was the test?
It's similar to what you see in instances such as David and Saul, where the enemy is in their hands, that they could take their life, but it is an opportunity to show the mercy of God by sparing.
Yeah. It's like slaying them would have a permanent, non-beneficial result, other than just eliminating a few soldiers that Ben-Hadad would just conjure up more of them. Those men probably had their minds changed about what they were doing, because they were treated with mercy. They were given a gift, and they were sent home to their loved ones. Probably been hard to get those soldiers to fight against him again, or at least with a whole heart. I mean, there might have been something there, but did I miss a hand? Go ahead, Michael.
This reminds me of just a couple of instances. I don't know if you were planning to talk about, like, with Paul being blinded, just how that was a transformative moment in his life where he considered his ways. Whenever we think we see, but we're really in darkness, how finally realizing that we are in darkness, that we are blind, and that we need to cry out for guidance. And then the other one that stood out to me was in John 9, the miracle of Jesus healing a man blind from birth. In verse 39, he says, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." And the importance of having a worldview in which we see God, and that we succumb to Him, submit to Him.
Very good. Very good. Absolutely. I think all of that is right on spot, and with the teaching here, we would have seen that with the soldiers. We would think that it's too bad that the Ben-Hadad wasn't there to have received the same thing. I don't gather that he was, but because he never changes his ways, and we don't see anything in that. Bob?
I find it interesting the reaction of the king of Israel to what Elijah said, and he follows his direction.
He humbles himself there, doesn't he? Yeah, that is, shall I kill him? He calls him father. I mean, he respects him and what he's done, because, well, he's literally brought his enemy
in front of him.
And laid him at their feet. You know, certainly the king, if he wanted to, could have killed them all. You know, he had the authority to do it if God would have granted it to him to make that mistake. But
that
he reasoned.
His natural reaction.
A natural reaction, mm-hmm. Yeah.
But he did listen to the prophet.
He did, yeah. Amazing. That in itself is amazing. Tiffany?
I, too, just with seeing how Elisha and his servant handled this, like, he can see, but he can't see enough. He wants to see more, so he goes to his mentor, Elisha, and says, what are we going to do? And he gets to see more. And then you have what we just talked about with the army. And so, like, I can see how our physical world affects our spiritual.
Amen.
The things we're doing here is going to affect. Like, if he had killed those men, like you said, they wouldn't have been softened towards the Israelites. Because he did what Elijah said. They're not softened. Like, the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom of God has changed.
Amen. Very good. Very good. Oh, what? But we'll pick up with 24 and do this last section and then move into chapter 7 on Wednesday. Thanks for your comments. And we'll truck on.